Now, as when I was a young adult in those years, etiquette used to be really important to society. And I couldn't stand it. The thought of some ladies up in New York and Manitou studying up on the fashions and styles in Paris that had come over to New York, and they were saying to the Americans, this is how you dress, this is how you eat, this is the place that the utensils are properly fitted on the table, which is all right, but there's just enough rebellion in me that society was not going to dictate to me what I wore and how I dressed. So I wore white after Labor Day. That's a no-no. It's just showful. And it's not as much now as it used to be, but I'm not going by their rules. Going through a rough time personally, all inward, a lot of distress, anxiousness, uncertainty about me. I certainly didn't feel like going to preach anywhere. Didn't even want to get a shower and get dressed, quit shaving. And some pious religious men that darted in the doors of the church about once a month said, "Oh, you can't be a preacher and have a beard." Well, I was determined it wasn't coming off after that. And it's been my friend for a long, long time. Plus, it hides a lot that I don't like looking at when I look in the mirror. I've got one that I've got to answer to. I am responsible to you to live right before you in my walk in godliness and be an example to these young folks, but etiquette doesn't count as an example. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, down a little, we're going back to the very front of our Bibles to pick up a couple of three verses and then coming back here. So mark your place when we turn. I want to speak to you, though I will read verses 1 through 5. I want to speak to you in particular on verse number 2. Nothing except, King James uses the word save, nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you pray with me as we seek our Lord's face? Our Father, it is a sobering thing that we were reminded this morning of the young man that so many of us knew, taken to us so soon, But Lord, there's none of us, no one, that has promise of tomorrow. We've got today to examine, to make certain our calling and our election, to see that our walk before Thee and before Thy people rightly represents our Lord, our Redeemer. Time so quickly fleeing. Every year seemingly is faster than the previous one. And before long, if you tarry, Lord Jesus, these young ones, early teens, preteens, if you grant mercy, they will be my age and look back wondering where time has gone. But with Thee, there is no such thing as time. 1,000 years with us is but a day with Thee. And quickly are we hastening to that day, O Holy God, when there will be no one that stands alongside as we're called into an account of how we lived. And if our life was being reduced to glorifying Thee and everything, my Father, give us a sobering heart and mind. A concern, and help that we quit skipping through life with maybe a thought of Thee today and tomorrow, possibly. But help us to live moment by moment in a consciousness of You, the living God. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. He did for us that we could not do. Paid a debt that it was impossible for us to pay. And surely, He's worthy that we walk uprightly, honorably, Christ-like, and that we walk with a God consciousness. Father, help as we come to Thy Word. Open it. Open our hearts. And may that small, still voice come, whether for the first time or for the 100th, may it come and gently, kindly, graciously deal with all of us and send us out a different person than when we walked in. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First Corinthians 2:1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And here's the verse that I really want to deal with. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing word of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Give me just a moment, because sometimes we pick up new listeners, or sometimes you may not have heard last week or correctly what you heard. But I won't take but a moment to refresh your memory. Last week I listed the Spirit of God as the most valuable possession that you and I have in this day. And in case that you did miss the statement, I did not put the Spirit of God above the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Spirit, Jesus, the Father, all three and yet but one. Our Lord Himself said of the Spirit in John 16:13, He shall not speak of Himself. Verse 14, He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. John 15, He, speaking of the Spirit, our Lord said again, shall testify of Me. And any preacher or denomination or church that magnifies Him, the Spirit, has missed it all together. He dwells in our midst. He instructs and teaches you. And He does all this pointing we as a people to the Lamb of God. Now when Paul said, I am determined not to know anything except, was he saying that he didn't need the Spirit of God? Oh, absolutely not. We'll see that in a moment. A parent, a preacher might be an instrument in directing souls on to the Lord Jesus, but we stop. There's an ending point to us, and it must be the Spirit of God that introduces Jesus Christ to them personally. You may have taught them about Christ and what He did and how He suffered and how He paid for the debt of his children. You may have taught them all that. They may know his name as well as they know yours, but that does not mean that they know him. And the Spirit of God, if he deals with them, takes what you've taught them and sets Christ before them. Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father," Matthew 11:27. "No man knoweth the Father but the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son but the Father." And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now when we get to this passage, some things have already been settled in Paul's heart before he ever made the statement that I am determined not to know anything among you. He already had determined he was a child of God. It was settled in his heart that the eternal God was his Father, and secondly, that he had been sent of God to declare his word. He already had that settled before he ever made a statement like this, "I am determined not to know anything." He met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road as he neared that city. That was the beginning. That's where he was introduced. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He met him there. He began learning him there. He was caught up into the third heaven. There he heard and saw things that he could never relate to the church, but he did write later on in Ephesians that which he saw, that the church had never been brought to this light before in such a precise statement, that the church was the bride of Christ and he was her husband. The greatest of all the apostles, he had seen more than any of them. By his knowledge that he had gained, he had taught things that they did not know, and yet now he reduces it all. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the sad thing this day in Christendom is that professed and even true believers can go months upon end without ever hearing about him, ever having him set before them. That's nothing unusual. They might hear his name frequently, but that's the extent of all they know about him. His name is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived 33 years. He died. But it's not made applicable to their hearts. And one of the reasons you and I are living in one of the greatest times of humanism that has ever been on the earth. Everything in that philosophy begins and ends, and in between, the entire focus is on man. He is of primary importance. And human beings have risen to the top, and God has taken second place, even if they acknowledge there to be a God. And then under humanism, you got secularism. They say that the universe is all that there is. When you go out in the dark of night and see the sky filled with stars. That's the extent of everything. Our universe. And you get up there, you get far enough, it ends, and they leave out God. Secularism, if they add God, God's way down the list. It's man, man's importance, man being the primary issue of the day, and then everything ends when you get up there, for there is no God out there beyond all these worlds. Now the church in America has adopted these per se, not in name, but she's adopted them in practice. We are important. And you hear that over and over from church after church, preacher after preacher today. You are of importance. Now, if you belong to Christ, you are of great importance to Him. But you can't tell society that they are important. They're sinners. They're not pleasing to God. They cannot be pleasing to God. But yet that fills the airways today. Everything begins, and since God's great interest is in us, everything ends in us. Nothing began in us, and nothing will end in us. And if you, by the grace of God, make it into eternity, Jesus Christ will be the one on the throne. And you will take your place before Him as a child, basking in His glory, yet there to worship Him. And now we get to the focal point here of what Paul's talking about. I am determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now in Revelation 13, you don't need to turn there, you know the verse. All they that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him. Who is the Him that John is talking about there? The beast, worldly system that received his power from the great dragon. All that dwell on the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there's but that one, that several books there, not literally. Several books there. But there's one that has all the names of the people of God. Before they ever got here, the book was written. God didn't take down a pen and write down somebody's name when they were converted. The names were already there in the Book of Life, whose names are not written in the Book of Life. These shall worship the beast. Those whose names are written there, these shall worship the Lamb of God. In the Book of Life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13:8. So before God ever said about anything, because there were no creatures to speak with, They were speaking to each other. Now, if you turn to Genesis 1:9, keeping in mind that the Lamb's Book of Life, one that was slain from the foundation of the world, in Genesis chapter number 1, verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Before God ever said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place," there was the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb that was slain before God ever said, "Let the waters be gathered together unto one place and let the dry land appear." And the dry land came up out of the waters, and God said, "That's earth." Now, before that ever happened, the Lamb of God was already in the mode of crucifixion. And at the end of the sixth day, God looked at everything that he had created, and he said, "It's very good." And there was the world, and all that we know down here, it was created in those 6 days. And yet, prior to angels, or prior to earth being separated, waters being gathered together, prior to all that, Jesus Christ was already in the eternal mode of crucifixion. Before the world was, and after the crucifixion. You remember old Doubting Thomas said, "Unless I thrust my hand into his side and my finger into the nail holes in his hands, I won't believe." And when Jesus came that second time and Thomas was there, he said, "Okay, Thomas, if this is what it takes, you reach forth your hand into my side, thrust it, and your finger into the nail hole." So the Lamb of God left earth with the thorn marks on his head and the nail spikes in his hands and feet. And he was like that before the world was, and he'll always be like that. Always. Crucified. When Adam Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Adam took those boys and he set them down and he taught them. He taught each of them, "You can only be accepted by God by slain lamb and the blood shed from it." Adam knew that animal and the blood could not save his boys. Adam knew that the animals that God slew to cover he and Eve, it did not save them, but it pointed to the Lamb of God that would give his life. You are not accepted by anything other than that. But I made a decision and I asked Jesus into my heart. Okay? If it was real, and you, since that day, you've been walking and following after the Lord, it wasn't your decision. It was the grace of God bringing your sins under the blood of the Lamb. down through the Old Testament, every true Israelite was looking for Him that would take away their sins, where they wouldn't have to be coming back year after year offering all those sacrifices for their sins. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Took that dead son up that mountain, bound him, put him on that altar. He said, but he was living. Yeah, but in Abraham's mind and heart, he bound a son that would shortly be dead and would be turned into ashes as a burnt sacrifice. Now you see if you can grasp faith like that. You servants stay down here while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. But in that Abraham saw the day of Christ, when there was the great exodus from Egypt on the 10th day of the month. They took a lamb on the 14th day, they slew it, and they sprinkled the blood on the doorpost and on the upper door. And that with all Paul knew, and all the great doctrines Paul reduces everything to this: I know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the overall tenor of his life. And in a greater sense, all that Paul ever set before any, he was headed back in any teaching, any doctrine that he said, he was headed back to bring them back into that truth. When he was rebuking the Corinthians, some were saying, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul said, you're carnal. None of us died for you. I write not to shame you. Now, he's writing and he's rebuking them and correcting them, all to bring them back to the focal point of Jesus Christ being crucified. In his great doctrines, he said, you're bought with a price. That is the atonement. All of you did eat the same spiritual meat. God didn't accept all of you because some of you didn't eat it by faith. Those of you that did eat and of that spiritual meat, it shows the preserving grace of God manifest to you. All of it flowing from the purchase price that the Lamb of God paid for your sins. Jesus Christ crucified. Paul's life, especially his ministry, and his ministry was large. It was all reduced to that. How'd Paul go about preaching that message? In the same way Jesus Christ was crucified. 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness. Now if you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul preached that Christ crucified. Verse number 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. One thing I assure you, that the great apostle did not fear any that he was writing to, and never feared any man that sat out there listening to him. That's not the fear he's talking about. I was with you in trembling. No, that's not a natural trembling that you get because you're weak. It's Paul's talking about the spiritual condition he's in, that has brought me down to this weakness in my physical frame. Thy brethren, verse number 1, I came to you. When I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. What I declare, he said, it didn't come by the wisdom of man. What man could have ever devised such a way wherein God could be just and the justifier of sinful beings? Who could have ever come up with that? Paul said, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a very highly educated, scholarly young man. The old church fathers said he spoke at least 5 different languages fluently. Paul said, I didn't come to you as a philosopher. I didn't come to impress. I didn't come like I'm one engaged in academic discipline so that I can show off when I stand before you. I didn't come with excellency of speech. Educated, but he said, I didn't come with an elevation or a preeminence or a superiority over any of you. What I declare carries with it its own proof. It doesn't need my mentality to add something to it. I don't need to dress it up so as to impress you with the extensive education I had plus sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I don't need to impress you with all that. I'm declaring in weakness, but I'm declaring in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. Mr. Spurgeon told about there was a notable preacher that was going to be not too far from him, and he decided he would go over and hear him. And he went over, and the man stopped in the middle of his message, and Mr. Spurgeon said you could see he was thinking and searching for the right word to say, and then all of a sudden, as if he pulled it out of the air, he added this incredible word to his message. He said, I was so impressed that a few months later, when he was in a nearby place over there, I thought I'd go hear him again. He said, lo and behold, at the same place in his message, he stopped again and was searching for the right word, and he put the same word that he had done previously. Mr. Spurgeon said, that was my last time to listen to him. He was there to impress people with his command of a language. And Mr. Spurgeon, he was credited with having a photographic memory, and he must have had. In my early years, I got a hold of his book, Comments and Commentaries. It listed book after book. It had to be several hundred books that he listed, and told you a little about every one of them. They said if he ever read something one time, he had it. And he was very educated from a young man, well, from a young child up. But his education and that mentality that he had, It didn't come out. Read his sermons, and though he was well educated and had such a brilliant mind, yet children could understand his message. So the effects of the gospel doesn't lie in the hands of the well educated or the good orators. Most that God ever chose to deliver his message, uneducated common laborers. Paul may have been at the top of the list as far as mind and education, but he said that didn't count. I'm determined to know nothing. That's a willful, deliberate action. Putting everything away. Now his sentence could have ended here. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And had it ended there, it would have taken 10,000 lifetimes over. And still, we would only scratch the surface of the knowledge and being of Jesus Christ. But if you ever could get to the end, which you can't, he is infinite. But you got hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries of studying him. At the end of all that, knowing, learning him, you would be under utter condemnation if that was the end of Paul's sentence. Waiting out there is the judgment seat of Christ, which we all must appear before. Thank God Paul brought up, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If he didn't follow with that, him crucified, you and I are hopeless creatures. And to know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified is enough to consume you throughout life. Matter of fact, that's the entire focus of the Bible that you hold in your hands and study. Its origin, it is the origin of every doctrine. Name one. Okay, the sovereignty of God. I see God as having decreed from all eternity everything that would be brought to pass, even the salvation of his people. In God's sovereignty, I see all his acts flowing from his heart. That brings up the doctrine of election from all eternity. God had a heart set on a people. Jesus Christ came to die for that people. What about irresistible grace? It only magnifies the great power of God in keeping me. I'm prone to wonder. I'm as prone to be as far from God tomorrow as I am near him now. That's just my nature. By the way, don't get too high-minded, because that's your nature too. From the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I'm a corrupt being outside the Lord Jesus Christ. When God converted you, he did not deliver you from that fallen nature. You just got new life within a fallen nature, and you'll never get rid of it till in death you pass from this old body. Everything, every doctrine can be found flowing from those blessed words, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And right here, life can be reduced to its simplest yet fullest sense under this one heading: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Folk, you're living in a world, life is demanding so much of you. You have so many responsibilities which cannot be neglected. But if my focus is right here, I can go to work, I can do my job rightly, I can come home, do the chores around the house, all the while my focus is still upon my life has been reduced to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Life's complex, especially in our day. Complicated. Do you think that Paul relinquished these things when he was writing this? No. In no way. Turn with me to the, this is the last, and I'll bring it to a close. Acts 18, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Paul found them, came unto them. Now verse number 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. He worked while he was with them. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now I can take care of all my responsibility. My life's been reduced to few. You're still engaged in life with a lot of them. Responsibilities, that is. But all of us can take care of our responsibilities, even looking at everything, doing it correctly as unto God. And all the while I can stay near the cross if my life has been simplified. And true religion can find no soil in which it will flourish more in such richness as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, I remind you, every major doctrine, every truth in Scripture, you can find in this. Jesus Christ crucified. The excellency and purpose of the existence of any church. That's it. We're not here to win friends, influence people, building some great sanctuary to show the world how great and mighty things we can do and how God is blessing us. We're not here. We're here to magnify a crucified yet living, reigning Lord. And one's life and the life of a church is not involved in programs wherein she can enhance her building projects. No programs here, children. None whatsoever that will not have the central theme of the Bible and the gospel at the forefront of that. Nothing shall be added here. We'll keep it plain and we'll keep it simple, for we're not here to attract the world. We're different. We're not here to make an impression on religion. The only impression you never make, an influence you never have, is being different from everybody around you. And they won't know what's wrong with you. How can you live like that? Our theme over the door out there hangs that invisible sign, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in golden plates here on the podium, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, will that ever be? No, it won't ever be. But that's it. Now you're thinking, well, that's... if our speech and our preaching and our lives are reduced to that, that's just so simple a phrase. Yet in that phrase, we're after the very heart of God as revealed in His crucified Son. Until you can get right here, I personally am loved of God. Not this general umbrella that's blanketed the world, God loves. No. You know in your heart of hearts, God loves me. And you know, you come to find out that you was on the heart of God and on the heart of His Son before God ever said, let there be light. And for you to be there, Jesus Christ had to be in that mode of crucifixion. A holy God can't look on sinful creatures. Until you can get here, you haven't found the true meaning of Christianity, and you haven't found the true meaning of life. You haven't. And there's no real, true peace until life is reduced to this. And until you can narrow in your focus, where your focus is there and the peace of God flows into your soul, lifting you above all fear. Folk, ever how you believe, I'm not dealing with any of that, but they're wanting to keep every one of us in fear to manage and control our lives. I will not live there. I strive to live in the fear of God. And I'm all right there. And I'm not going to lose my life here because they tell me I'm supposed to be afraid. There's more danger in you having a heart attack today than there is dying of COVID. More danger in you getting hit by lightning. Well, I'm off base, but anyway, I'm just telling you, if you can get life down to this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then you can begin to find out what the peace of God is. I don't care who's in control, be it Democrats or be it Republicans, be it independent, I don't care. It makes no difference to me. That's beside the point. That's secondary. Christ and Christ crucified. And I'm not going to yield. I walk in fear, hopefully of death, of Satan, and what's around the corner tomorrow. If I do that, I've lost today. All of you are all right now. Why let tomorrow consume you? Oh, I can give you a better topic. And looking out down there, what might be around the bend, what might be at the end of next week, I can give you a better topic, children, for the day. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you can get there, you'll be a happy, happy sojourner throughout life.